Okay, I thought we would do something a little bit different for the second time around. One of the things I regret not doing in the 14 years that I've been here is occasionally from time to time doing a little bit of history. Not just because I love history, I most certainly do, because I think it's important. I think it's important that we understand at least a little bit about our heritage as believers, what some of the situations and scenarios were in the day gone by, and why we are such amazingly privileged characters, and understand in a better way both the benefits and the liabilities that go with being a Christian in the 21st century. If I mention certain names to you, like Felix Mons, Balthasar Hubmaier, Conrad Grebel, any of those names sound familiar to you? Well, maybe if you've ever done any reading and any research or have ever investigated the historical roots of Christianity, you might be familiar with those names. Those men were Anabaptists. They were not necessarily reformers, but they were people that existed alongside the reformers, but who were disconnected from what was at that time known as the sacral society. In fact, in the history of Christianity, seldom has it been the case since the days of Constantine that there has not been some kind of sacral society in effect through which Christendom functioned. You understand what I mean by sacral society? Well, we would need a whole lesson just on that. Believe me, we would. We would need an entire hour to explain the sacral society. But in a nutshell, the sacral society is the fusion of the church and the state. And so we like to think that that the Christians that went before us that never had anything to do with the sacral society and paid for it with their lives were people that were worth looking at, were worth not necessarily emulating, because there were a few things about some of their theology that we probably wouldn't be persuaded by today, but they're also people that I think are exemplary in their courage and for the most part in their steadfastness not to be involved in something that the scriptures clearly teach against. These were people that paid a price that you and I literally cannot possibly imagine. This monstrosity of a book that I'm holding, and it weighs a ton, by the way, it's called Martyr's Mirror, the story of 17 centuries of Christian martyrdom from the time of Christ to AD 1660. In the back of it, you have an index of Anabaptists who were martyred from the years 1525 to 1660. That's a period of 110 years, just 110 years. And these people endured the kinds of things that, in fact, when I tell the story, most people don't even believe it, because they were tortured and slaughtered in a way that would make crucifixion look tame, honestly. I'll tell you a smattering of an account even right now. What I want to do is look at one of the, after Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel and Balthasar Hubmaier were off the scene in the year 1525, the persecution from the various sacral societies, particularly the Catholic Sacral Society. I mean, the Catholics and the government were hand in hand. They supported each other, and they did not act as separate entities. But even within Protestantism, you had the same thing. You had men like Ulrich Zwingli that actually died on the battlefield fighting for the sacral society. These are things that that these men that I'm talking about, these Anabaptists, would not do. But I want to just tell you a little bit about one guy in particular who I think is exemplary. He's been a kind of a spiritual hero of mine when I first found out about him. His name is Michael Sattler, and I want to talk about him. He received the kind of persecution that, frankly, we don't believe. It's hard to even believe that these things happened. Imagine someone rushing into our facility, hauling me off, and doing the things that was done to Michael Sattler in full view of thousands of people who were witnesses is beyond the pale of imagination. And he endured this from the sacred. The reason I'm really interested in Michael Sattler is because he's a native Austrian, and my family heralds from Austria. I don't think they were there initially. They kind of went there from Poland and other places as a sanctuary city for a little while. But Sattler was born in Germany. He was actually a German. He was born in the year 1490. And at a very early age, he entered the Freiburg Monastery to become a Catholic priest in the year 1490 in the monastery of the Benedictine monks. Those were the guys with the fancy haircuts, you know, that kind of like they carved their hair out so that they look like have halos around their heads. But Sattler became an amazing student of Hebrew and Greek. They actually made the mistake of letting some of these guys learn the actual languages of the Bible, and Sattler had no equal when it came to proficiency in the languages of Scripture. He entered the ministry, that monastery, to become a Catholic monk, and he left a saved preacher of the gospel. Very much the same kind of testimony that a man like Martin Luther would have. The only difference is that Luther stayed within the sacral society and was eventually protected by Lutheran princes and nobles of the state, whereas Michael Sattler had no such protection. But with his newfound faith and the fact that he's now born again in the middle of seminary life, he leaves the Church of Romanism. Shortly after that, he gets married, Michael Sattler does, which was an unbelievable thing to do in those days as a Catholic priest. He moves to Zurich, and he comes under the influence of a man named Wilhelm Rublin. He identifies with a group known as the Anabaptists, who had a small fellowship of themselves in Zurich. And he begins to minister in secret church meetings. And there was a very, very hush-hush. You never announced the meeting, because they knew that if you got found, you'd be tortured literally to death. And it was an ugly, gruesome thing. So the secrecy was very much the same exact way as it was when Tyndale was recording and translating the New Testament into English. And of course, Tyndale paid with his life in a very gruesome way as well. But eventually, Michael Sattler flees to Strasbourg. The year is 1525. This is shortly after Luther posted his 95 Theses. And he ministers to these Anabaptists while he's trying to win certain reformers to the cause, reformers like Bucer, B-U-C-E-R, and Capito, to the Anabaptist way of thinking. Well, through his activities with these Anabaptists, Sattler becomes, with the death of these other guys, he becomes the leading major Anabaptist in the world, in the civilized world at that time, 1525 AD. Well, he centralizes his ministry in a particular town. I would love to go there just to see the town, because that's just the way I am. I'm curious that way. I would love to go to Horb, Germany, because this is where Sattler had his church, which grew every week. You could never say, okay, we're going to have, you know, 75 people today, because it was always every week it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew as people got saved, as witnessing was being done. They busted out at the same time. Their biggest problem was finding a place to meet where they would not be located and then have the leadership hauled off for torture. But it got to the point, because they were growing so fast, that Sattler felt it necessary to put into an official writing the position of his group's theology. And they did it in a document that he wrote. It was approved at a conference of Anabaptists in Schlafheim. And in fact, even the date was recorded, February 24th in the year 1527. It was known as the Schlottheim Confession, and it really became foundational to whatever Anabaptist churches sprung up in the civilized world at that time. Well, he returns to Horb, where his church and his home were, and of course, his wife is there, and he is betrayed, very much the same way that Tyndale was, and he's arrested by the Sacral Society, the Catholic Sacral Society. And he's in possession of this Schlottheim confession, and the Rottenburg officials transport him from Horb to Binsdorf. And Binsdorf was like, it was a guaranteed death sentence. The tortures and the humiliation that the people did to you at Binsdorf had already become legendary by that time. So if you're going to Binsdorf, you're going to die. They lock him up in Binsdorf, and he writes this amazing series of letters. We don't have enough time. It'd be a whole session within itself to talk about the effulgence of love in this man's heart for his people, and some of the letters that he was allowed to receive in return. Just, you talk about the epitome of love letters, because they had shared these things in common. They realized that they had met every single time that they were together. They met with their lives on the line. They had no guarantee that they would get out of the meetings alive, and that drew them closer together basically every time that they did come together. And so some of these letters were the effulgence, the outpouring of love from Sattler was unbelievable, really. You would think that they had a kind of a romance with each other. It wasn't that way at all, of course. But and then besides that, he would say things like, I say to you through the grace of God that ye be valiant and walk as become the saints of God. He said, and let no man remove you from the foundation which is laid through the letter of the Holy Scriptures and is sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and many witnesses. Bear in mind, most beloved, that what I indicate by this scripture, and live according to it. And if I be offered up to the Lord, do for my wife what you would also do for me. So he anticipates what's going to happen to him. He already knows, because there is precedence for it. He knows it'll be a torture that he will absolutely have to have supernatural grace to endure, to make it through it. He knows that that's coming, that there'll be no escape. He knows he will be executed in a manner that is beyond the pale of human imagination to imagine, because he's in the hands of the leader of the Sacral Society of Austria, who would have been the equivalent of like an Adolf Eichmann in Nazi Germany, you know. The ruthless, careless, I mean, just the more you suffer, the better I like it. And that's what he was looking at. Really, if you fell into the hands of the Roman Catholic King Ferdinand, you were dead. And not only were you dead, you were going to be massacred. That was guaranteed. So Ferdinand, the King of Austria, he calls for the third baptism, which was a common term amongst the Sacral Society for these people. In other words, you were baptized once by the Catholic Church as an infant, and then you're baptized with believer's baptism as a Christian, and the third baptism was drowning you in the river of that area, you see, reserved for Baptist Anabaptist heretics. So Sattler's trial is set for May 15th. The year is 1527. There are 24 Roman Catholic judges that preside in these, you know, black robes, and they are, that is, if ever there was something to behold, that would have been it. To see these guys, to have to be before these men would have been an unbelievable thing. Now, I have the Martyr's Mirror here actually records the trial. They actually got the official notes that were taken by the stenographer at the trial itself. An amazing piece of preserved literature back, you know, from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But Sattler, accusations and trials. And finally, Sattler requests permission to speak. And the judges put their 24 heads together, you know, and they return an answer. They say that if his opponents would allow it, namely the judges, that they would consent. So the town clerk of Ensisheim was the one who was basically presiding over this thing. As the attorney of the governor, he spoke. He said this: "Prudent, honorable, and wise sirs, this man has boasted of the Holy Ghost. Now, if his boast is true, it seems to me it is unnecessary to grant him this, For if he has the Holy Ghost, as he boasts, the same will tell him what has been done here. And to that, Michael Sattler replied. He actually, I don't know why he did this. I'm not sure if I agree with it. But everything Sattler says, he prefaces with "ye servants of God." And he's talking to these Catholic judges. Now, I don't know if I agree with that, but far be it from me to take Sattler to task on this. He says, "I hope my request will not be denied, for said articles are as yet unknown to me." The town clerk responded, "Prudent, honorable, and wise sirs, though we are not bound to do this, yet in order to give satisfaction, we will grant him his request, that it may not be thought that injustice is done him in his heresy, or that we desire to wrong him. Hence, let the articles be read to him." So here was the accusations of what, here's why they're going to do to him what they actually did. Number one, that he and his adherents have acted contrary to the mandate of the emperor. That's the Holy Roman Emperor, you see, the Sacral Society head, Ferdinand. Secondly, he has taught, held, and believed that the body and blood of Christ are not present in the sacrament. Thirdly, he has taught and believed that infant baptism does not conduce to salvation. Fourthly, he has rejected the sacrament of extreme unction. Fifthly, he has despised and condemned the Mother of God and the saints. Sixthly, he has declared that men are not to swear before the authorities. Seventhly, he has commenced a new and unheard of custom in regard to the Lord's Supper, placing the bread and wine on a plate and eating and drinking the same. Eighthly, he has left the Catholic order and married a wife. Ninthly, he has said that if the Turks should invade the country, no resistance ought to be offered them, and if it were right to wage war, he would rather take the field against the Christians than against the Turks. And it is certainly a great matter to set the greatest enemies of our holy faith against us. Thereupon, after those eight charges were read against him, Sattler asked for permission to talk to his brothers and sisters. There were some that were arrested with him, and they were going to get the same treatment that he got, you see. And he's granted the permission to talk to some of his church members. So he confers with them for a little while, and then he begins to answer this way. He says, "With regard to the articles relating to me and my brethren, let me just briefly answer each charge. First of all, that I have acted contrary to the imperial mandate, I do not admit. For the same says that the Lutheran doctrine and delusion is not to be adhered to, but only the gospel and word of God. This we have kept, for I am not aware that we have acted contrary to the gospel and the word of God. I appeal to the words of Christ." In other words, he's saying, we do not acknowledge sacral societies. Secondly, that the real body of Christ, the Lord, is not present in the sacrament, we admit. For the scripture says, "Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of his heavenly Father, whence we shall come. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead," from which it follows that if he is in heaven and not in the bread, he may not be eaten bodily as though we were cannibals. Thirdly, as to baptism, we say infant baptism is of no avail to salvation, for it is written that we live by faith alone. Again, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter likewise says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us," and he's talking about basically believers' baptism. Fourthly, we have not rejected the oil, for it is a creature of God, and what God has made is good and not to be refused. But that the Pope, the bishops, monks, and priests can make it better, we do not believe, for the Pope never made anything good. That of which the Epistle of James speaks is not Pope's oil. And he's referring to his belief that the James 5 passage that we discussed last Lord's Day was still appropriate, and that that had nothing to do with a sacrament whereby you could earn merit to get to heaven called extreme unction. Fifthly, we have not condemned the Mother of God, for the mother of Christ is blessed among women. For to her was accorded the favor of giving birth to the Savior of the world, but that she is mediatrix and an advocatess of this, the scripture knows nothing about. She must with us await judgment. Paul said to Timothy, "Christ is our mediator and our advocate with God." As with regard to the saints, If you know anything about Catholicism, I was taught as a child to venerate saints. We would kneel down in front of these statues, and we would pray to this statue that whoever the guy was behind it would pray to, for me to God, you see. We were taught that as children. And, of course, Sattler was denying that, that that's a possibility. Sixthly, we hold that we are not to swear before the authorities, for the Lord says, swear not, let your communication be yea and your communication be nay. Seventhly, when God called me to testify of his word, and I had read Paul, and also considered the unchristian and perilous state in which I was, beholding the pomp, pride, usury, and great whoredom of the monks and priests, I went and took unto me a wife, according to the command of God. For Paul well prophesied concerning this to Timothy, in the latter time it shall come to pass that men shall forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. Eighthly, if the Turks should come, we ought not to resist them, for it is written, thou shalt not kill. Now, he messed that up. You know, he's invoking the fifth commandment, which really has nothing to do with war whatsoever. Sattler knows better now, but that was his position. Ultimately, his position was, there's no way I'm fighting on a battlefield for the sacral society and going to die a useless death like Ulrich Zwingli. I will not do that, he said. In conclusion, after he defended himself on all eight counts, he says, ye ministers of God, which took amazing restraint to say those words in my mind, I admonish you to consider the end for which God has appointed you, to punish the evil and defend and protect the pious. Whereas then we have not acted contrary to God and the gospel, you will find that neither I nor my brethren and sisters have offended in word or deed against any authority. Therefore, ye ministers of God, if ye have not heard or read the word of God, send for the most learned and for the sacred books of the Bible, or whatsoever language they may be, and let them confer with us in the word of God. And if they prove to us with the Holy Scriptures that we err and that we are in the wrong, we will gladly desist and recant, and also willingly suffer the sentence and punishment for that of which we have been accused. But if there is no error, I hope to God that you will be converted and receive instruction for your own souls. Can you imagine? These guys there foaming at the mouth. This kind of hatred within religiosity, it hasn't changed, by the way. It's the same hatred is still there. If you don't believe it, watch C-SPAN. You can see it very, very clearly. But upon the end of Sattler's defense of himself, they got together, they put their 24 heads together, and the clerk of Ennisheim says, and I quote him, it's actually recorded, "Oh, you infamous, desperate villain and monk, shall we dispute with you? The hangman shall dispute with you, I assure you." Sattler just said, in fact, the way Sattler conducted himself at this time was really amazing. He just answered in terse little answers, not being disrespectful. He just said, God's will be done. Town clerk said again, it were well if you had never been born. Sattler says, God knows what is good. The clerk says, you arch heretic, you have seduced the pious. If they would only now forsake their error and accept grace. And Sattler said, grace lies with God alone. In fact, one of his church people piped up at that point and said that we must never depart from the truth. And the clerk actually wrote that down, the comment from the peanut gallery. The clerk says, you desperate villain and arch heretic, I tell you, if there were no hangman here, I would hang you myself and think I had done God service. And Sattler just said, God will judge aright. Then the clerk starts speaking to Sattler in Latin. And Sattler just answers one word, judica, which I assume means justice be done. And then the clerk talks to the judges, the 24 judges, and says, he will not cease from this talk today. Therefore, my Lord Judge, proceed with the sentence. I will commit it to the law. And the judge asked Sattler if he was ready to commit this thing to the law. And Sattler replied, I am not sent to judge the word of God. We're sent to bear witness of it, and hence cannot consent to any law, since we have no command from God concerning it. But if we cannot be discharged from the law, we are ready to suffer for the word of God, whatever sufferings there may be. or may be imposed upon us for the sake of the faith of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as long as we have breath within us, unless we be dissuaded from it by the Scriptures. So the clerk says, the hangman will convince you. He will dispute with you, you arch heretic. And Michael says, I just appeal to the Scriptures. Then the judge stands up. He goes into another room, and he brings the whole 24 of them into this room, and they stay there for an hour and a half, 90 minutes. They must have had, Sattler's disposition and the things that he answered by the way of his testimony evidently had pricked the consciences of some of the judges. And so this verbal war breaks out in their war room to decide what they're going to do with Michael Sattler. So they come out and they ask him, why did you leave the convent? The convent was seminary, Catholic seminary. And Michael Sattler answered, according to the flesh, I was a lord. In other words, yeah, I was a seminary student in Catholicism. But it is better so. And he didn't say, in other words, better so that he left. It's better that I left and got saved. So the judges, now they return from the room and the sentence is read. All right, they had also just decided on how they were going to kill him, which was normal in that day. There were many, many different tortures they had, which included hanging, that was most prevalent. But they had sinister minds that thought up all kinds of horrendous things to do to these kinds of people, which were done. In fact, there's pictures of them in this book that I'm holding in front of me here. I won't even tell you about them because they're so unbelievable. But here it is. Here's the sentence. In the case of the governor of His Imperial Majesty versus Michael Sattler, judgment is passed that Michael Sattler shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall lead him to the place of execution and cut out his tongue, which they actually did. They held him down in a cart. They forced his mouth open. They had four guys to force his mouth open. They stuck pliers down in his mouth and yanked his tongue right out of his mouth. Who shall lead him to the place of execution, cut out his tongue, then throw him upon a wagon, and there tear his body twice with red-hot tongs. After he had been brought without the gate, he shall be pinched five times in the same manner, and after which his body shall then be burned to ashes as a heretic. So, on May 20th, 1527, this arch-heretic and criminal against the Sacral Society of Austria was executed in exactly that manner, with hundreds and hundreds of people as eyewitnesses to the display of sin. As he was being bound to the post to be burned, he prayed audibly, and you can imagine that would be something with no tongue, for his burners, for the torturers and the executioners. And the best they could make it out, somebody actually wrote it down, Almighty Eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help to this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. So as soon as the ropes that had tied his wrists together were burned off, they're burning him alive, by the way, they don't kill him first. He raises two fingers, which was the prearranged sign that in this kind of horrendous death, that God's grace was sufficient for him. And he raised the two fingers, which were barely even still there, you see, just two little nubs, which was the sign to the people that God's grace got him through it, and that he was able to bear it. In fact, somebody actually heard him say from the flames, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his wife then, they took her and gave her the third baptism in the Neckar River. Now, what again was his crime? What was Michael Sattler's crime? Belief that the word of God alone was sufficient for life and practice. And faith, the word of God alone. He died for that. All of Sattler's writings were permeated with scripture references, and they still exist. He was familiar with the Old Testament and the New Testament in the original languages. And he developed all of his theology from the Bible, which was hardly, an almost unheard of thing in that day. He died for his belief in the triune God. He believed in the Trinity, emphasizing the grace and mercy of the Father through Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. He would often quote Hebrews, which speaks of Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. He called, Sattler used to say, call him the captain and finisher of our faith. He taught that God was eternal, true, just, and life-giving. And to him, the blood of Christ was important because he constantly referred to the blood of Christ all the time. He died because of his belief in life-changing supernatural salvation by grace through faith alone. That's why he was tortured and murdered, burned alive for that reason. And also because of the autonomy of the local church. He did not believe in a sacral society system and that each church was subject to submission to the Lord Jesus first and to the designated leaders that become that way. Now, this is just one example of, in this book, here I turn to the thing, are 1,250 names of people who were tortured. By the time they tied Michael Sattler up and lit the flames, he was hardly even recognizable as a human being. The blood was, the blood pouring out of his mouth. And the burning, the branding, they actually branded him. And then when it says pinch sounds like, that means that they had a device that they would tear large chunks of flesh out of you, you see. And that's how they tied him up and burned him. And all that for the sake of the gospel. This was normal. 1,250 people died that way and worse. I won't even talk about some of the pictures in here that are unbelievable. This was the norm for Christianity from 1525 to 1660. Now you compare that. We won't come to church today in a place where we have the freedom to do so and absolute fear of nothing. We can't even come to church today. Now you think about it. Just think about it. I mean, I'm not trying to create a scenario and put us on a guilt trip. Obviously, you're here. But, my, to be a Christian in almost any other time in the history of Christianity, I guarantee you, you didn't question whether a person was saved or not when their life was on the line every single day. And this is not some fairy tale. This is not hyperbole. These are things that were recorded by eyewitnesses. And that cannot be denied. There's too many witnesses. So I think it's good from time to time to just take snippets and examine the greatness of our heritage and the kind of greatness of the people that went before us and the faith that they had and how God sustained them even in the most horrendous, horrific trials that are unimaginable to our minds. Okay, my only regret is I won't be seeing some of you next week, but we are going to open up on June 28th. That is an official opening day. It will not be changed. We will be back to normal on June 28th, regardless of the scenario. So I hope to see you all at least on that day. And pray for us as we go forward. Pray that God will be glorified amongst us and that we can maintain our testimony and be faithful to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the time that we've enjoyed today. We pray your blessing on our lives, Lord. Renew us with a confidence in the things of God. And we'll be so grateful for your presence with us as we go about our days in an effort to serve you and to do the best we can because we love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart. It's in his name we pray. Amen.